seated. We're grateful for Pastor Hunt, this very dear brother and friend. So we'll do it like that. But we're grateful to God for Pastor Hunt and the fellowship that we've been able to have. And the New Life Church, thank you so much for your hospitality and the sacrifice that has taken place, the sacrifices that have taken place to make this conference possible. To all of to my fellow speakers over the past weekend, thank you for blessing us with your ministry and labor in the Word. But I want to say especially to Pastor Hunt, this year was very special for me. I wasn't going to mention it, but he did a very special favor for me this year, and I appreciate that. I have a family member who's incarcerated here in the state of Indiana, and I found out last year that she was here, and so I called, and she had written and said that for however the Lord would have it, there were people there in the prison that were interested in me coming, and they knew about me, and they wanted me to come and preach. And it was a very heart-rending letter, just a lot of issues. So I called Andy. I said, well, you know, do you know of this particular facility? And he said, yes. And I said, would it be possible for me to go and have an opportunity to minister there? And he says, as he calls me back, and he said the chaplain of that prison is a Reformed brother. And he says that you are responsible for him becoming Reformed. So if you want to come and preach, you can come and preach. And so when we arrived on Thursday, we had the privilege of being able to share the gospel of God's grace behind bars. And the chaplain, he knew my niece. And he said, you know, when you see her, you can't hug her. So before the service, he brought me back into his office and he brought my niece in. He walked out and he said, I know you need some time. And he gave me that opportunity to not just speak, but to embrace my niece. What I'll be able to take from this weekend is the privilege of being able to tell not just my niece, but to speak to sisters who love the Lord and tell them that He loves them still. Pastor Hunt, thank you so much, because you made that possible. And we know that God is sovereign. And we know that He uses means. And because God is the only holy being, everything that He uses is tainted. But His purposes are always accomplished. So I thank you so much that God has used your friendship to be able to allow me to see a family member, but not just blood with the same name, but family members that I never knew I had, as we shared God's word in that place. Thank you. We've been talking over the last few days on the order of salvation. And one of the problems with the Ordo Salutis is that we are attempting to express in time and in sequence the dynamics of what God has determined since before the foundation of the world. And it's interesting how we are humbled by this chain of events. Because if you look at the Ordo Salutis, from our vantage point, it begins with predestination and it ends with glorification. Predestination took place in eternity past. Glorification takes place in eternity future. So we weren't there when he determined to save us, and we haven't gotten there yet to talk about glorification. And so really the best that we can talk about in terms of glorification is amplifying what Scripture says it will be. But we know that Paul lists glorification as being a done deal for us. So the doctrine that links us to glorification is what is called the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance, in fact, it would be perseverance / preservation. Now, here's what perseverance means. It means that, in fact, most of our Reformed standards would say that perseverance teaches that those whom God has chosen since before the foundation of the world, those that he has elected for salvation, will persevere or continue in the faith until throughout this life for all eternity. So in other words, it's been nicknamed by a number of things when we talk about perseverance. Perseverance means that those that God has chosen for salvation will persevere in the faith until or for all eternity. One of the nicknames for that is the security of believers. One of the ways that we have talked about it is to say that those who are saved cannot lose their salvation because they will persevere. But the reason we attach preservation on the other side of the slash, we will persevere because God will preserve. Where there is one, there will be the other. We will persevere because God will preserve. And all of those that God preserves will persevere. Now, there are those within Protestant circles that would maintain that it is possible for a person to lose their salvation. And they argue from certain scriptures that I think are oftentimes taken out of context. But here's what we want to do today, rather briefly, is to establish the basis of perseverance / preservation with the idea that those that God saves, he eternally saves, and they will continue to be his children from now until eternity. Now, there are a number of things that we can use, passages and phrases, a number of word groups that can be used that will make it clear that God has intended to save us for all eternity. For instance, Jesus says in John's gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Everlasting life means everlasting life. If you didn't have anything other than everlasting life, that means the moment it is given, it will last forever. Jesus said that. You see, and so the idea of giving everlasting life is proof that we will persevere. Because what he has given us is not life until, but he has given the gift of everlasting life. We are told in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What everyone has earned is death, but what God gives some is eternal life. If you only had that verse, that would tell you that you will persevere. And what God will do is keep you. And here's the amazing thing. Sinners cannot naturally bear the punishment they deserve because they're finite. So here's what God will do for all eternity. He will prop them up and make them able to bear his eternal wrath for all eternity. Fallen creatures cannot bear too much good news. So here's what God will do. He will prop us up for all eternity to forever receive the benefit and pleasure of being in his presence. We can't naturally handle eternal life. Not in the presence of the Father in our fallen state. So one of the reasons glorification is necessary is because we in our finite fallen state are not naturally equipped to handle eternal life. We can't handle too much good news right now. If you give us too much good news, I'm trying to tell you a good event that happened to me Thursday. I was overwhelmed in tears. We can't handle too much good news. Folk have heart attacks because they got too much good news. Here's the good news that God has to rewire us for all eternity, is that you, with the memory of what you were, will never be without eternal bliss and fellowship in his presence, before whom the angels who were created to be in his presence can't even look upon his face. He will put us in a state where we can handle his glory for all eternity. Isn't that good news? There's a verse that I want to look at, and I want to kind of work back and look at a few verses this afternoon that I think sums it up if we follow the trail. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, we have this wonderful statement. Paul says, and I want to look at the bottom or the B part of it. He says, or I'll read the whole verse, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful statement. That really is the major premise that defines and undergirds everything that Paul says from verse, actually, he brings the whole book together in that statement, but that's a wonderful statement. That's the major premise, that the love of God, first off, is in Christ. The love of God for us is in Christ. And the premise that Paul makes is there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Here's the second part of that premise, is that the love of God that is in Christ is the basis for our eternal right standing before God. That seems to be the premise here. That our right standing with God, the basis of it, is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Three things about that love and why it's important. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus is important for us because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where he says God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy without blame before him in love. So the purpose of putting us in Christ is so that we could stand before God in love. That's what he determined in eternity past. That's what we will experience in eternity future. And until we get to eternity future, that's where we are now. Here's the second thing to note about this love that God has determined that we would stand before him in, and which we can never be separated from. We are told in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that love was poured out by the Holy Spirit. It's not natural. You didn't grow it. And see, the love of God, and I maintain that when the scripture says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, poured abroad, I like the old King James rendering, it's like he spilled it. It's like an oil spill of divine love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The thing that I like about that is I think the Spirit pours two types of love in our hearts. I think he pours the love of God for us in our hearts. And he pours in us not just the love of God or the love from God, but he pours in our hearts love for God. You know why that's important? Because, brothers and sisters, we are born God haters. It's not in us naturally to love God. So the Holy Spirit pours in our hearts the love of God, but he also pours in our hearts love of God or love for him. But here's the third thing that we see about this love that is inseparable from us, this love for God that is in Christ has been, it is God's purpose for us in electing us. It is poured abroad in our hearts, but the love of God is substantiated and proven in the death of his son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, in fact, throughout this whole passage, but specifically in verse, in fact, I'll go back to verse 8. It says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so here's what we see about this love of God, this love of God that is in Christ is what God has. It's something that we will never be separated from, because this was God's eternal purpose for us in putting us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. It has been poured profusely in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And it is substantiated in the death of Christ while we were yet enemies, Romans 5, 8 through 10. So the major premise of Paul's argument here in Romans 8 is that the love of God for us in Christ, we will never, ever be separated from it. Now, here's what he talks. We talked about the death of Christ as being the proof of God's love for us. Paul tells us two things about that death, or he describes that death in with two different types of images here in Romans 8. In verse 32, he depicts the death of Christ in priestly terms. Look in verse, in chapter 8, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That language of God not sparing his son, it's really priestly. You remember and it's been alluded to a few times, but the sacrifice of Abraham of Isaac. And remember when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain, he was ready. You know, he wasn't just going to assassinate him, but he used an altar. And he used an altar and tied Isaac to the altar. And he was ready to bring down the knife as a sacrifice unto God. That's the language of priests. Abraham, being the priest of his family and the priest of his household, he was offering unto the Lord the sacrifice that the Lord required of him. But in that act, God demonstrated something that would be later incorporated in the Mosaic law, the importance of the function of the priest. Now, we are not told how it would have been categorized if Abraham had physically carried out that sacrifice, but certainly it's the whole idea of offering a sacrifice. It not only points forward, it points backwards. That act of Abraham in bringing the knife back and ready to bring it down on his son who was on the altar, it points backwards. It points backwards to Genesis, to a promise in Genesis 3:15 that is fleshed out in Genesis 3:21, where the man and the woman were covered by the skins of an animal. And guess who made the first sacrifice? God did. By taking the skins of the animal and covering Adam and Eve with it. Proper sacrifice in a priestly capacity is seen again in Genesis chapter 4, where Abel offers an acceptable sacrifice and Cain doesn't. But all of it was typological. It points forward, this act of Abraham, because we see now the father serving as the priest of his household and his family. And he is offering acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And in that case with Abraham, he is offering the sacrifice that God has required, which was his son. But that's pointing forward to the whole Mosaic system, specifically the sacrifice of atonement. The blood that was shed on the night that the children of Israel left Egypt. And the blood of the Passover lamb, that's anticipated even in this act on the part of Abraham. But you notice something that happens. Abraham, not just the father of the faithful, but Abraham the priest, takes the knife and is ready to offer to God the sacrifice that God has required of him. And the angel stays his hand. And basically what the angel says, God says, that's okay, Abraham. I've got a ram in the bush, which is also typological. And so we see the strong words and the emotions that are aroused when we see Abraham with his hand back, and the angel stays his hand so that his son that he loves is not sacrificed. And the language that Paul uses here is that whereas Abraham stayed his hand and spared his son, God did not stay his hand and did not spare his son. The love of God for us is seen in priestly terms, because the death of his son is the fulfillment of all of the acceptable sacrifices of the Lord, which is why we no longer make sacrifices to God. Because when the angel did not spare his hand, God poured out on his son that which should have been ours. The love of God that is in Christ, that will never be taken away from you, has been secured by the blood of his son. But brothers and sisters, the love of God towards us is not only presented in priestly terms. In verse 33, it's presented to us in judicial terms. In verse 33, here's the way Paul expresses it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's lawyer talk. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And we talked yesterday about justification. It is God declaring sinners to be righteous. And there's a logic here that we'll look at in a moment. But notice how it follows over in verse 34. Who is it to condemn? Because God the priest has proven his love by not sparing his son. And God the judge will not hear any charge against anyone that he, the priest, offered the blood of his son for. Here's what's interesting. He doesn't say, who can find any fault against God's elect? Because all you have to do is look at them. There's plenty to fault. But here's what he's saying. No one can bring any lasting judicial indictment against God's elect. How do we know David? What do we know about David? We know that David was a man after God's own heart. But we also know David was an adulterer. But that doesn't stick against David. Why? Because you can't bring the charge against him. You can't bring that charge. Why? Because he's one of God's elect. And being of the elect, blood has been shed for all that he was, so that the judge can now say no condemnation. When the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, it lists all of these people and their sins, and it says, such were some of you. Here's where we get this, I think, twisted as Christians. We think that means, well, see, you can't practice this, that, and the other. Listen, brothers and sisters, sin, if you do it once, you practiced it. I remember an episode of Seinfeld where Kramer, if any of you are Seinfeld fans, Kramer, who's always mooching off of Jerry, And he decided he was going to pay part of his tab now. He's going to pay for everything that he was mooching. And he came in and he opened a soda and he drank half of it and he wanted to pay for half a soda. Jerry says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I drank half and I want to pay half." And Jerry says, "You know, when you open that, you open the whole can." That's what you bought. You bought a whole can because when you opened it, you opened the whole can. And so the reason Paul could say such were some of you is not because you don't do that. But it's because God doesn't see you as that. And why? Because he spilt the blood of his son to cover that. And he went to the courtroom and declared, "You're not guilty." And so the judicial language, the judicial term that connects us to the love of God is that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. John uses similar language in 1 John, language, legal terminology, to say that if we do sin, guess what? We've got an advocate. Which is, again, a legal term. And the advocate doesn't try to make up stuff about us. Here's the advocate that we have. Jesus the holy, Jesus the righteous, Jesus the sacrificed. And so here's what Paul says, the love of God that is in Christ, given to us, can never be taken from us because it was God's eternal purpose that we should be in that love, poured out by the Spirit, substantiated by the death of the Son. The Son was offered up in a priestly manner as an acceptable sacrifice, and there's a judicial claim that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. Well, that brings us to the logic that is contained in this passage. And we see it in verse 31. The logic, and it flows actually throughout the most of this passage. It's seen in this soaring rhetoric that Paul gives us. But in verse 31, he says, then what shall we say to these things? Here's the logic of it. If God is for us. Amen. If God is for us, and here, somebody, you might be struggling with something and you're wondering if God is for you. Here's how you know. If God is for you, not by what's in your driveway, not by what's in your bank account. Here's how you know that God is for you. It's not by the report that you're going to get next week from the doctor. Here's how you know if God is for you. As the Holy Spirit poured into your heart the knowledge of his great love, did the Holy Spirit cause you to see in his Son offered for you? Did the Holy Spirit allow you to see? Did he give you eyes to see your condemnation? Did the Holy Spirit let you know that you are condemned in the presence of an eternal God? Did the Holy Spirit take you to Calvary's cross and show what looked like an ordinary Roman execution? But did you see on that cross an altar in the Holy of Holies? Did you see the great high priest himself offer up his son and spare not his son? And did you see in that blood the proof of God's love for you? Brothers and sisters, if you see Jesus as the Lamb of God, slain for you, then God is for you. And if God is for you, He is more. He doesn't say, I like the fact, I like the realism of Paul here. Paul doesn't say that if God is for you, then no one will be against you. He says, if God is for you, what matters? Who cares? Who's against? Who cares about the haters if God is the lover? The logic is that if God loved you and gave His Son for you, the logic is that there is no one that can be against you that matters. The logic is not only that, but the logic is also no one can bring any charge against you. And the logic also extends to say that what is it that you need that the Father will not give you? Why? Because He offered up His Son as proof of His love for you. So therefore, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in His Son, because He can't take the wounds back. He's not going to reverse His charge. And so, brothers and sisters, we will persevere in the faith because it logically extends that God, who did not spare His Son, is not going to change His verdict. He takes people from death unto life, not to only take them back unto death. But here's the final thing. Here's the bottom line. Bottom line that Paul gives us actually is in verse 37. Here's the bottom line. Here's why you will persevere. Here's why you are assured of glorification. Because we are more. Notice Paul's words. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's not saying you're a super saint. Not saying that you are good, strong, or right. But you who have been declared righteous by God, you who God has loved you enough to send His Son to die, you who the Father, who the judge, has rendered a verdict of not guilty, has proven His love by the blood of His Son, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Therefore, as you encounter haters, as you encounter stuff, as you recognize that you are but sheep sent to the slaughter, know this, something may separate you from your phone. Have you ever misplaced your phone? Something may separate you from your family. Something may separate you from your house, but nothing can separate you from the love of God because it's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. So Paul goes through this whole rhetorical rant. He says, what is it can separate you? Maybe something in your past. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing past. Maybe something in the future. Nothing in the future. Maybe an angelic being. Nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing, not things past, not things present, not things future. Nothing, not hurricanes, not earthquakes, not sin, not lies. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, because the love of God towards you is wrapped up in the blood of His Son. Not cancer, not divorce, not anything can separate you from the love of God. When He said, it's finished,
That was it. And you can talk, you can say whatever, but nothing can separate you from the love of God. The blood can't go back. The wounds are there. And there is nothing ever that will separate you from the love of God. Not when you're on top. Not when you're on the bottom. Nothing can separate the love of God from you. Because His love radiates in the blood of His Son. I don't know how. I don't know how. But one of these days, when He looks at me, I see Him and He will see me in Jesus. Nothing. 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 Not powers, not principality, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Therefore, we are more than conquerors. A friend of mine explained more than a conqueror this way. He used to do a lot of speaking, and he would say that when I do these conferences, they give me an honorarium. He says, and then when I get home, my wife, who hasn't opened a book, hasn't prepared a message, I hand the honorarium over to her. He says, she's more than a conqueror. Because she's got all the benefits and has no scars. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors. Because we have not resisted sin unto death. But Jesus is, and He gives us the benefit of His victory. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, because the love of God for us is seen in His Son. And as long as Jesus is wounded, as long as Jesus is the favorite of the Father, you're all right. Amen.